I should like to turn you for a reading to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, where we shall read to verse 24. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and every place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the sons of peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples, and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you, that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. May the Lord bless unto us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Perhaps you would care to turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. As this morning, with the Lord's help, I wish to commence a series of ministry upon this portion of God's Word, the prophecy of Isaiah. And by way of introduction, we shall read simply this opening verse, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In the time available to us this morning, I would like to introduce a little of this man and the inspired work which bears his name before seeking to make some basic spiritual applications from the book as a whole. Now, Isaiah, as you perhaps know, is reckoned amongst the major prophets in the books of the Bible, alongside of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, these four men, or the works which carry their names, are not reckoned major prophets because they are of greater importance or of greater significance, or that there is some hierarchy amongst the prophets, but rather this is a term simply used to indicate that the prophecies which they were instrumental in delivering are simply longer or greater in length than those other which we sometimes refer to as the minor prophets. And that is certainly the case with the prophecy of Isaiah, which at 66 chapters long is the longest book in chapters in the Bible after the Psalms. Of course, the chapters vary somewhat in length, but in terms of the number of words contained in the book, we find the prophecy of Isaiah to be sixth in length amongst the books of the Bible. But it is equally true to say that the prophecy of Isaiah is certainly dense in terms of its content and its spiritual implications and lessons. We do not find in the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, as we do in the books of Chronicles, long genealogies or lists of names. We do not find long sections of the book of Isaiah devoted to the recounting of historical events. But the great part of this book is entirely devoted to the prophetic utterances which God gave to this man, Isaiah, to declare. Now, on account of the sheer size and weight of this book, I do not propose that this series will be perhaps quite as comprehensive and exhaustive as certain other studies of books of the Bible that we have made, because we do not wish to unnecessarily devote a great part of our ministry from this pulpit to just a single book of the Bible. And perhaps we will see as we progress whether to tackle it in one continuous series or to break it into smaller parts. Nevertheless, we trust that the Lord will greatly use it to our benefit and blessing, because there is so much to be learned and to be understood and derived from the book of Isaiah. In fact, I was interested to note that in terms of text sermons, I have preached at least 20 times from the book of Isaiah from this pulpit. So as we come through it again in a more systematic way, doubtless many of its verses will be familiar to you, and I trust will resonate not only in your ears and memories, but also in your souls. The book itself falls into a number of fairly self-evident sections. Chapters 1 to 5 are something of a preface, for you will notice that having given but one verse of introduction, that which we have considered in verse 1, the book launches immediately into the prophecies of Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, he begins to say in verse 2 of chapter 1. And he continues in this prophetic vein through the first five chapters, which stand as something of a preface to the whole book, because in chapter 6 there comes something of an interruption, and we are given some autobiographical detail concerning the prophet himself. Because in chapter 6 he recounts to us something of his call as a prophet, and how it is that he came to be making prophecies and declaring the word of God amongst the people. We learn a little more biographical information concerning him in chapters 7 and 8, where we find him to have been a married man and to have had a number of children, certain of whom he was instructed of God to give somewhat unusual names, as the meaning of his children's names would serve as an illustration and as a prophetic lesson to those who knew them. Then in chapters 6 through to 35, we have the prophet's inspired words to various audiences and to various recipients or hearers. Because whilst Isaiah's work and ministry was principally in Judah, in those southern two tribes, which had formerly been a part of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, whilst that was his hometown or that was his native habitat, nevertheless, his prophecies had relevance and application to numerous nations of the world, particularly those in the Middle Eastern area. And in chapter 6 through to 35, we have the word of God that he was caused to deliver to these numerous places. And then at chapter 36 comes something of another interruption to the prophetic part of the book, as we once again have a more historical narrative. Because Isaiah, we learn, was a contemporary of numerous kings of Judah, including Hezekiah. And Isaiah was used of God, as we learn in 2 Chronicles, as well as in Isaiah itself, was used of God to record the histories of certain of these kings. And in chapters 36 to 39 of the book of Isaiah, we have a more descriptive passage where the history of, or a part of the history of King Hezekiah is given. And then we come to chapter 40. And this later part of the book, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, contains perhaps some of the most well-known and most, at least for us as Christians, comforting and encouraging verses and passages of all. Because in this part of the book, the prophecies of Isaiah become increasingly messianic or Christological in their nature. And more he speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the New Testament age. He begins in chapter 40 with references which we afterward learn to have been applicable to John the Baptist. And then there is much to be said concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly of the nature of his true church, both at its inception and throughout time and unto the end of the world. For in various parts of the prophecy of Isaiah, we see the full scope of human history encompassed up to and including the last great day of the Lord. So it is an extensive book. It is a wide-ranging book. It has these distinct portions or sections in it. And this has led, not that they need any encouragement, it has led textual critics and others who take a very atheistical or humanistic approach to the Word of God to be somewhat dismissive of the prophecy of Isaiah. And it is a commonly held belief amongst what we might call secular theologians or those who deal with the Bible as though it were merely a historical religious work to claim that the prophecy of Isaiah is not the work of one man. Some have gone so far as to claim that it is a composite work of at least 5 different authors compiled over a much longer period of time than would be suggested by that opening verse that we read. And this is the common attitude and opinion held by many secular commentators. Against this, my friends, I would encourage you to note that the prophecy of Isaiah is quoted from on more than 60 occasions in the New Testament. And that not limited to but a single section or part of the prophecy of Isaiah, but we find quotations from the entirety of the book. Chapter 1 is quoted from, and chapter 66 is quoted from, and a great number of the chapters in between are all found referenced and cited in the New Testament. From this, it is abundantly clear that the inspired authors and contributors to the New Testament considered the prophecy of Isaiah equally to be inspired of God. They were not afraid to reference and to use each and every part of it. And we likewise find that on approximately 15 occasions where these quotations are made, they are specifically described as being quotations of Isaiah the prophet. And the individuals moved of God say, "This is a word spoken by Isaiah the prophet." Now, I don't know about you, my friends, but as far as I am concerned, if Peter, if Paul, by inspiration, if Luke, in writing the Acts of the Apostles, if the Gospel writers each regarded their quotations to be quotations originally spoken by Isaiah and written by Isaiah, and if Christ himself, no less, was pleased to describe these various verses and quotations as being from Isaiah, then so far as I am concerned, there the matter rests. And these secular and unbelieving commentators can keep their opinions to themselves. So far as we are concerned, this inspired work given by God is all to be reckoned and credited to have been transmitted through the prophet Isaiah. Now, concerning the man himself, we know very little except what the scriptures themselves reveal. And the word of God itself is largely silent upon the man's background and origins and his history and activities outside of the work of prophecy. We are given his father's name, Amos, and the period of his service and labors as a prophet. Other of his family members are mentioned, as we have said, and beyond this, we know little or nothing about him. That, of course, has not prevented a lot of Jewish and later mythology rising around the man and all sorts of claims being made for events which he may or may not have been involved in. But we confine ourselves to the authoritative and inspired word of God in as much as it tells us about him, and the rest we do not speculate concerning. But you see, we are told quite clearly and plainly of the time and the historical period in which this man lived and served God as a prophet. He tells us in that opening verse which we have read that it was in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, to try and set this in some sort of context for you, you may care to cast your minds back a few months to when we considered the life and work of the prophet Elijah. Now, you will remember that Elijah, whose work was more properly directed towards the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, he lived during the reign of wicked King Ahab. Now, Ahab had a daughter, Athaliah, who married into the royal family of Judah, away to the south. And this wicked Athaliah sought to almost put an end to the dynasty in Judah and to the royal family, and embarked upon a murderous campaign against them after the death of her husband, and might almost have succeeded, but that in the providence of God and through the intervention of one of the priests, the next in line to the throne, the young child Joash, was spared. And thus, after the overthrow and execution of Athaliah, Joash came as a very young child to the throne of Judah. Now, Joash reigned 40 years. His son Amaziah reigned 29 years. And after Amaziah, we come to the first of the kings mentioned here in Isaiah's lifetime, namely Uzziah. So essentially, we are looking at a period of time of some 70 years or so, or some three generations of kings from that previous period of history we studied, the life of Elijah. Now, Uzziah came to the throne as quite a young man himself, aged only 16, and he reigned for 52 years. He was succeeded by his son Jotham, had a reign of 16 years, and then by his son Ahaz, who likewise reigned for 16 years. And so here we have a period of 84 years. And Ahaz was followed by his son Hezekiah, who reigned for 29 years. Now, this is sufficient to tell us that Isaiah evidently lived a long life. And if we assume that he began his work of prophecy at some point during the reign of Uzziah, and that it continued through the lifetime of these four kings here mentioned, and some have also suggested that he must also have known of the death of Hezekiah and perhaps the early part of the reign of Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, then it would appear that Isaiah served as a prophet for a period of maybe 80 years, and that he himself might have lived to be a centenarian or 100 years or more old. And in terms of the calendar as we know it, that period of time of his work as a prophet may have laid somewhere between 760 and 680 BC. So that is the period of time that we are talking of. That is the point in history that I hope gives us some connection to our previous study in the life of Elijah. Now, as we have remarked, the prophecies which Isaiah was caused to bring and to utter before the people were wide-ranging in their points of application. He principally prophesied in that southern kingdom of Judah, and the majority of his words were directed to people in that area. But we also find that on a number of occasions he was caused to prophesy concerning the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom known as Israel to the north. We also find in the course of this prophecy that there are words directed to a number of the neighboring countries and territories, to the Syrians, to the Moabites, to the Edomites, and to the region of Tyre and Sidon. But the words spoken by Isaiah are even more wide-ranging than these, because he was also given much to say concerning the world superpowers of his day. And various of these were on maneuvers during the lifetime of Isaiah. They were conquering and being conquered the one of another, and making their presence felt throughout the Middle East, especially in Israel and Judah. And thus we find contained within this prophecy words directed to the Ethiopians down there on the southeast side of Africa, who were active during this period of time, and also to the Egyptians, who, whilst past their peak, were still a force to be reckoned with, and also to the Assyrians, who at that time and during Isaiah's life were conquering much of the known world and were the prominent superpower. But what is perhaps still more remarkable is that we find Isaiah also moved to speak words concerning the Babylonian Empire. And at the time of writing, the Assyrians were still in the ascendancy, and the Babylonians were yet to come to prominence. And yet this did not stop Isaiah speaking concerning them, because of course he was instructed and moved of the Holy Ghost and by a sovereign God who knew all things that would afterward come to pass. And perhaps still more remarkably, Isaiah was also caused to speak of the Medo-Persian Empire, which would arise after the Babylonians and would be instrumental ultimately in the conquest of Babylon. But that was almost a century or more into the future. And yet even concerning these, Isaiah was caused to speak. And yet, if it is time we are talking about, still more, Isaiah was caused in the purposes of God to speak prophetically and figuratively and metaphorically of an age yet to come, of a time still 500 years in the future, when the promised Messiah would appear upon earth, at a time in a yet unknown future, when the purposes of God would come to their completion and to their fruition, and earth's time and history shall be brought to its close. All these things are contained in this inspired work communicated through Isaiah the prophet. Now this, I trust, is of some help and benefit and use in regard to the content of the prophecy of Isaiah and to the history and to the practicalities of the book. But I should like to make something more of a spiritual application concerning this prophecy and concerning its content. You see, the name Isaiah is in itself significant and gives us something of an indication of the great thrust and the common theme of this book of prophecy. The name Isaiah means Jehovah has saved, or Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. This, we might say, is something of the sense and the meaning of the name Isaiah. And it is instructive and helpful to note that salvation is an overarching theme here in the prophecy of Isaiah. We might say that the man lived up to his name. Or we might more accurately say that God sovereignly appointed this man to be named by his father Amos in such a way that would stand as a suitable title to the prophetic work which he would afterward accomplish. Salvation is the Lord, or the Lord is salvation. Isaiah chapter 12 gives us but one example of this, where in verse 2, the prophet says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." That verse 2 of chapter 12 might almost stand as a heading or a title verse for the whole of the prophecy, because it expresses the man's name and also encapsulates so much of the theme of the work. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. And this theme continues throughout the whole of the book. You will notice that there in the verse immediately following, the prophet speaks of the wells of salvation. Elsewhere, we can observe him speaking of the joy of salvation as walls and bulwarks, of everlasting salvation, of a day of salvation, of the feet of those who herald salvation, of the spread of salvation, of the arm of salvation, the helmet of salvation, the garments of salvation, and the light of salvation. This, you see, is the great subject and topic of the book. And in fact, it is also highly instructive to note that, with the exception of the Psalms, largely on account of its sheer size and scale, after the book of Psalms, Isaiah is the book where we find salvation most mentioned. And in our English translation of the Bible, it occurs 26 times in the course of these 66 chapters. It is the book where we will read more about salvation in the Bible than perhaps any other book, at least by that word in our English language. This is his great and overarching theme. But there is also another very important expression that recurs numerous times in the course of this prophecy of Isaiah. And it is the expression, "in that day." In that day, or at that day, or the day. And expressions like this recur nearly 50 times in the course of this prophecy. Now, of course, where a prophetic work is concerned, and where a reference is made to that day or in that day, of course, it stirs up all sorts of speculation and suggestions and ideas as to what it might mean, or where on a chronological timescale these things are to be placed, or what will be the historical occasion of the fulfillment of such words as these. But, my friends, what we should grasp concerning the prophecy of Isaiah is this, that whenever Isaiah uses this expression, "in that day," he is not speaking of a disparate number of dates and times and events. He is speaking of the same occasion. He is speaking of the same time. And this expression in the book of Isaiah, "in that day," is a very important indication to us. It is almost a password or a great hint being given us concerning the meaning and the spiritual interpretation of the words. Because when we look at the ways in which Isaiah uses this expression, "in that day," we will see that it is used in relation to those prophecies that speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the incarnation of the Messiah. We will see that it is used in connection with the rise and spread of the New Testament church. We will see that it is also used in connection with the final judgments of God and the end of the world. And yet all these disparate events, separated by thousands of years or more, are described with this same expression, "in that day." So how are we to understand it? How are we to comprehend it? My friends, when the prophet Isaiah is inspired to use this expression, "in that day," he is speaking of what we might otherwise call the day of salvation, the day of opportunity and grace, that period of time between the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the purposes of God come more fully and visibly to fruition. These expressions to "in that day" are an important indicator for us in this book of the Bible, should stand as a indicator light or something still more prominent to say, here are words looking forward to the New Testament age, looking forward to that period of time between the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the first as Savior and the coming of Christ a second time for judgment. That period which we know as the day of salvation. So you see, there is a connection between Isaiah's two great overarching themes. He speaks so much of salvation under the direction of God and movement of the Holy Spirit. He speaks also of that day, a period of time, an overarching era or epoch in time when the saving purposes of God are more fully realized and accomplished. That time between the Saviour's coming to earth to fulfill the redemptive plan of God, and that time when the work done and all the saved of all ages called in, he will bring earth's time and history to a conclusion. Isaiah, of course, answers perfectly to the descriptions given us of the prophets in 1 Peter chapter 1. And here, Peter, who quotes numerous times from Isaiah in the course of his epistles, here Peter, writing in chapter 1, speaks himself of salvation, speaks of we who are the objects and recipients of salvation. We who, though we have not seen the Lord Jesus with our natural eyes, verse 8, we love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You see, my friends, all sorts of claims are made concerning prophetic portions of the Word of God in the Old Testament. There are those who will claim that they're there to explain to us what is going to happen to the Jews, or what is going to happen in the Middle East, or what the events are that will precede the end of the world, and all sorts of fanciful and spurious and fantastical interpretations are set upon the prophets. And Isaiah does not escape from this mistreatment at the hands of many. But you see, here the inspired Word of God itself teaches us what the prophecies of Scripture are about and what they are for, and tells us that the prophets inquired and searched diligently concerning salvation. Concerning, says Peter, the grace that should come unto you. Do you see that, my friends? We are not overstepping the mark when we say that Isaiah's prophecy is to be interpreted spiritually. We are not wresting the Scriptures. We are not abusing the Scriptures by saying that Isaiah speaks of salvation and speaks of the New Testament age. Because here the Word of God itself is telling us that the prophets, like Isaiah, inquired and searched diligently and prophesied of the grace that should come unto us. You see, the you of chapter 1, verse 10 in 1 Peter, the us, the collective pronoun which is there, speaks of what or speaks of whom? Speaks of all those, chapter 1, verse 2, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All true believers. The prophecies of Isaiah, and by extension of all the prophets of the Old Testament, have this end in view. They prophesy of the grace that would come unto us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Do you notice that? The Spirit of Christ specifically was in them, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here is a description of the prophecy of Isaiah, if ever we wanted one. And in this particular part of the Word of God, almost more than any other, We have presented to us the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed. To the prophets like Isaiah, these words were given. Words which perhaps they themselves were almost involuntarily giving. They did not understand the full meaning of them. They did not understand the implications of them. They were not granted a full comprehension and understanding of them at the time which they gave them. But give them they did. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. Isaiah was not speaking for his own benefit. He was not speaking for the benefit of a few Jews living in Jerusalem. He was not even speaking for the benefit of national Judah or geographical Israel and Moab and Edom and Tyre and Syria. They were ministering unto us these things. This is a word for believers, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. You see, my friends, the true point of application of Isaiah's prophecy is to those who comprehend the gospel, to those who believe the good news as it is in Jesus. It is a word for you and I. It applies to ourselves. And let us not for a moment lose sight of that, because we are the recipients. We are the hearers. We are the true audience. We are the beneficiaries. We are those unto whom these words are spoken and for whose benefit these words were ever given. And this is why the Lord Jesus said in those words we considered in Luke 10, not only to his disciples in the day in which he lived, but to all his true disciples. He says this, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Isaiah prophesied many wonderful things. He spoke tremendous and swelling words. He spoke great prophecies concerning God and the works of God. He spoke of them. He declared them. But he never saw them come to pass. Not in his lifetime. Not in the lifetimes of the kings Uzziah and Ahaz and Jotham and Hezekiah. Because they did not speak of those days. They did not have primarily an earthly or a historical application. They had a spiritual application. They spoke of the gospel. They spoke of the New Testament age. They spoke to believers. And we, my friends, who have lived subsequent to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth, are reckoned in this number of whom the Lord Jesus speaks here, who have heard and seen and have had reported unto us the fulfillment. Coming of the Messiah, God made flesh and dwelling amongst us, the institution of his church upon earth and its rise and increase. Blessed, says the Lord Jesus himself, are the eyes which see the things that we are blessed to see, and our ears which hear these things that we are blessed to hear. May that same state of blessedness be made more apparent to us as we continue in this study with the Lord's help. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 435. 435. How happy are our ears that hear this joyful sound which kings and prophets waited for and sought but never found. How blessed are our eyes that see this heavenly light. Prophets and kings desired it long, but died without the sight. Number 435. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.